Welcome you to Crossroads, and I want to encourage you to take out your program. You can flip it over and follow right along with the notes, and we're continuing our message series titled Recipes for Relationships. And what we're doing is we're talking about the principles that are found in the Bible that help make for strong and healthy relationships, for your relationship with God and for your relationship with others. And what we're going to do to make it a little bit easy is we're going to call the principles that we discover, that we've been discovering over the past several weeks, we're going to call those ingredients. And now, whenever you're going to cook, especially if you're going to cook something that might be a little bit difficult, you might refer to a recipe book. And as we've said, a recipe book contains dozens, and one big like this contains hundreds of recipes. And even though no two recipes are the same, all recipes contain two things: ingredients and instructions. And it's with ingredients and instructions that you can then go and prepare whatever meal it is that you have. Now, in the same way and along those same lines, the Bible provides us the necessary ingredients and instructions that make for strong relationships. In fact, probably, we would venture to guess, but you know, if they had to do an actual test of this, majority of the struggles that we have with other people, even in our own personal walk with God, is because we go off the recipe book. We neglect the recipe book. And we start adding ingredients and following instructions that really will give us more frustration and more stress with the people we love, and even in our walk with God. And so it's so important that we follow God's recipe book. And so we've been looking at different recipes. We've talked about how to love God with all of our heart. We talked about how to love others as we love ourselves. We discussed loving difficult people of all topics, and how Jesus says to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We talked about loving people with generosity, having an open-handed approach to people. What I'd like to talk with you about today is a recipe that you need as well. It's one that each and every one of us needs to have in our hands because it speaks to such a common area of life. What I'd like to do is I'd like to talk about the recipe for loving God and others through affliction. Now, when we mention the word affliction, that should be very familiar to us, unfortunately, right? Affliction could be a test, adversity, a trial, a temptation. But probably what's more closer to understanding affliction is the word storm. And just consider the storm last night that took place. Thousands without power and heat and hot water. Businesses and homeowners have significant damage. Trees down. I was driving out last night. I had to do something that was very important. I had to go pick up a pizza. And so I was, listen, everybody plays their part in the storm, right? And I was out going to pizzeria. And this pizzeria in my neighborhood, they were the only ones open. And they had their car lights focused into the restaurant. And they were baking. Their phone was ringing off the hook. They made a killing last night, I bet. And so as I was driving home, there was trees everywhere. One tree had collapsed. Even at my brother's house, the wind was so bad it ripped the skylight completely off the hinge. And we had to go up on the roof. James and I and Matt had to reattach it and a couple other guys and secure it. And, you know, storms, I was thinking about it. You know, what you can spend years making. Think about trees, hundreds of years old. In just a few hours, a storm could wreck it all. And the same thing is true in our personal life. The same thing is true in our relationships. The same thing is true in our walk with God. Storms could wreak havoc in your life. And you need to make sure that you have the right recipe for when those storms come. So that you don't walk away. So that you don't crumble under pressure. So that you don't just get wiped out totally. Because if there's one thing that's true about our faith, is that storms will come, but we can always rebuild in Christ, and we can build stronger. And so we're going to talk about a specific recipe. But before we do that, I want to think about this recipe and this message in a way that this is how I relate to it. Maybe you can see it this way too. When I think of a storm, after a storm, obviously you want chicken soup during a storm. But after it's all said and done, after you clean up and everything like that, you need something good, okay? How many of you like brownies? Okay, I do too. And so what I did was I asked Loretta to make me some brownies. And so, Loretta, look at these. These are phenomenal here. Okay, and there are some more available after service, not during service, after the service. And so today, after I clean up a little bit more and everything like that, I'm going to have, this is good. Now, a health person who's maybe a nutritionist would argue with that, but hey, you know what? We all live about 70 years anyway, so. But anyway, when I get home, and this is so gooey and looks so good that you don't know how bad I want to eat this right now. But if I do, it will prohibit me from speaking after that, because it'll take my mouth away, basically. But I'm going to have these after the service. Now, last week, a certain somebody took my illustration of the big cookie. Now, I'm not going to mention any names. He plays piano here at the church, and he's one of the pastors. But I'm not going to mention any names. But this week, I'm going to make sure that that goes back with me to the back. But when I think about something like this, about loving God and others through affliction, I need something good. I need something that's gonna hit the spot, just like a brownie would. You know, after a meal, you know, the brownie. If you ever said that after you had dessert, man, that hit the spot. That finished it off. And you know what? We need a recipe like that. And so, if you have a Bible, turn with me to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And you can also follow along in your notes, the scriptures there as well. And this is a very interesting passage, because this happens to be, contextually and chronologically, the night and hours before Jesus would be betrayed. And it's in the midst of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And it also comes right after the disciples, and you've heard me teach on this before last June, where the disciples, Jesus celebrates the Last Supper with them, talks to them about the cross and about all the implications that are surrounded with that, and then a dispute breaks out amongst them about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever been telling somebody something extremely important, and then they come back with a question that has nothing to do with what you just told them? That's what's going on here, okay? They're worried about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. He just told them about the suffering that's going to come, just celebrated the Lord's Supper with them, and they're talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And then Jesus gets real serious with them, and with Peter in particular. And I'm going to read the text, and then we'll come back and dissect it. Starting in verse 31 of chapter 22, Dr. Luke records these words of Christ. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon," and that's Peter's original name, "indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," notice, "go strengthen your brethren." But then he said to him, this is Peter speaking, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." And so this is a very interesting passage here, because it presents perhaps a lot of questions and then also answers a lot of questions. First of all, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon." You know, a lot of us may have a nickname, okay? Jesus gave Peter a nickname. He called him Rocky, right? That's what Petros means. It means rock. And so he gives Peter the nickname Rocky because he's tough, and Jesus is going to eventually use him as one of the forerunners of the church and all those wonderful things we read about in the book of Acts. But here he refers back to his name here. And maybe you've had that happen with you and your family, you know, with your mother or your wife or your friends or something like that. Maybe when you're in trouble or they have to tell you something serious, you know, it's the full name. You know, that happens with me sometimes. I'm Ray, but when somebody wants, then I become Raymond, you know. And here it was Peter, now it's Simon, and Jesus says the name twice, which tells us he was emphasizing a point, and that Peter was probably one of the people who instigated that argument over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's why he addresses Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat." Now, wait a minute. What does this mean, that Satan could actually ask for permission to tempt and to bring tragedy and to hurt people? He sure can. Now, does he have to ask permission? Now, there's a debate that ranges on about that. The thing is, if we know anything about the character of Satan, he's sneaky. He's not asking permission because he has to. He doesn't do anything because he has to. He's evil. Think about the story in the book of Job. When he also went to God, he said, Job only worships you because he has all this stuff. He has flat screen TVs, a 2-car garage, he has cell phones, he has computers. That's the only reason why Job worships you. Why don't we take some of that stuff away? And God doesn't do any of that, but the devil does go and tempt Job. And he does so by destroying everything. That tells you what a madman Satan is. He took everything away from this man. He took all of his crops, his property, killed his family. The only one that was left was his wife. Now, I don't know about why that happened, but you could draw your own conclusions. A little bit later on, the wife said to him, go curse God and die. But whatever the case may have been, we see what happens when the devil has his way. He wants to destroy. And it's impossible for the devil to be in multiple places at the same time, because we find out in the book of Job that he came and he went, that he roams all the earth. We find out that when he tempted Jesus, he came and then he went. So he's not omnipresent like God is. But even though the devil himself may not tempt you directly, there are demons. And they know what buttons to push. And they know how to trip you up. And if you think, oh, this is crazy talk, you know what? Then you're making a mistake. And when affliction comes your way, and perhaps when it has come your way, you're going to fall under the pressure. You're going to crumble. And it's going to eat you up because it's going to come. The storms of life are going to come. And I got news for you. You know who's behind the storms of life? The devil. And he wants to see you down. He wants to see you out. And that's what Jesus was telling Peter here. Because he's going to give an illustration here that would be extremely relevant to their day. He said, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, in those days, farmers would have to separate the wheat from the chaff. And it's a separating. And so what Jesus is saying is Satan has asked that he's going to cause calamity in your life because his ultimate goal is to separate you from me. He wants you to be as far away from the things of God. He wants you to be as far away from the promises of God, ultimately, is what Jesus was telling Peter. He wants to sift you as wheat. Now, as we do a little bit more research, in those days, and they didn't have the modern technology that we had today, they would usually have an ox that would pull a sled. And that's how they would separate the wheat from the chaff. And that sled was called the tribunal. And you know where the word tribulation comes from? From that sled, the tribunal. And so when we go through tribulations in our life, in many ways, it's like the forces of evil trying to separate us from God. It's like the tribunal of life going over the top of us, trying to discourage us, because storms are going to come. And I'm not one to blame the devil on everything. Hello, American Express. Yeah, I'm going to be late with my bill. Yeah, the devil hid my wallet. You know, I'm late for work. Oh, yeah, the devil's playing with the traffic lights again. I'm going to be late. You know, I'm not one to do that. Oh, the devil's behind the speaker. Look out, he's a boogeyman. I'm not one to do that. I don't need to go around rebuking the devil and the devil's in this stand here. We don't do that here, okay? We don't want to give him more power than he has. We also don't want to underestimate his evil and slick, sophisticated ways. So he wants to separate. That's what Jesus is telling Peter here. Now here comes the key here. This is an amazing verse. I encourage you to commit it to memory. Jesus says, but I have prayed. Anybody ever tell you, I'm going to pray for you? By the time they get home, they probably forget, you know. And that's all of us. We all do that. We all mean well when we say that. But we forget. Notice Jesus doesn't say, you know, when I get around to it, I'll pray for you. And he had a lot coming up, you know. He says, I've already done it, but I've prayed for you. Now, you want to circle that word you. That's in the plural sense when we look at the Greek manuscript. Because he's saying to Peter and to all of them, ultimately, that I've prayed for all of you. But when he's speaking to Peter, it's in the singular. It's very important to understand that because he's personalizing the message. Now, if we know anything by studying this text and other texts, that he's prayed for all of us. So So even though the you might be in the singular format for him speaking directly to Peter, as we understand, he's prayed for all of us as we look, and especially the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he said, I have prayed for you, essentially, Peter, that your faith should not fail. Now, we need to unpack this, because it's very easy for you and I to misplace our trust. We can trust in the wrong things. And let's name a few of them. We can trust in money. We can trust in our health. Both of those things could go just like that. We can trust in people, but people fail us. I can't tell you how many times I've heard from, oh, so-and-so did this and so-and-so did that to me, and that's why I'm doing this. That's a cop-out. Because if you're going to base your whole life on how people treat you, you're going to want to jump off the bridge just like everybody else. So you can't go that route either. We place our trust in a job. We place our trust in our looks. We place our trust in our status. We can place our trust in our popularity. But all those things fade over a certain amount of time. And so then the next question is, well, I got to place my trust in religion, right? Wrong. See, that's a big problem that people make. We trust in our faith, and that's what Peter's doing here, because a little bit later on, what's Peter going to say? I'll go with you to the death, to prison and to death. Now, what happened? Jesus then predicted, you know what? You're going to run for the hills. And he did. And we can look at Peter and go, oh, Peter, what a huckleberry. Look what he did. No, we would do the same thing. Run. I would have took the greyhound out of there. Okay, and you know you would have too. That your faith would not fail you. Now, what he's not talking about is Peter's ability to have faith, because this is where we get mixed up. And we do this all the time when somebody's sick, somebody's dying, and then they die. Some person who doesn't know the scriptures will come around, they'll say, you know, if you would have had a little more faith, that person would have got healed. That is doctrinally wrong. Only God could heal. Now, we can be people who pray for people. We could be people who tell people, direct people to the Lord. We can even pray over somebody, and somebody can receive healing, but ultimately, it's God who's doing it. But we've come at a position in our culture, our Christian culture today, where we've put the eggs in our basket instead of God's. And we do things like that. You know, well, I've been a Christian for X amount of years, or I've only been a Christian for this long, so God's not going to answer this prayer. And what we've done is we're putting confidence in ourselves. And that's what Peter's problem was here. And that's why Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Our faith, in terms of how we operate and how faithful we are, we will fail. I don't know about you, but it's only March the 14th, and I failed already. How many of you failed already this year with your faith? Okay, I thought so. We've all failed. So Jesus isn't saying, Peter, you got a strong faith. You're going to make it through this. No, he didn't say that to him. He didn't give him a positive pep talk like we hear today. You know, positive teaching sells a lot of books. It is very popular. When you're told, you know, you just keep believing and your best. And we tell people that. But then when the storms of life come, we realize that even on our best day, we're scared, we're worried, we doubt. We wonder if God really loves us. We wonder if God's really there. And maybe you even doubted your own salvation at times. And that's exactly where the devil wants you to be. He wants you to be in a position. And the devil's not going to walk around with horns and a pitchfork, okay? In a red suit. He's going to get you believing and thinking you're the stuff. Thinking you've arrived, that you have this strong faith, that you're on this glorious road, and he's going to get you to put your trust in you, and you're going to be overconfident in you. And that's why times we go through times of insecurity. We just talked about this yesterday in our leadership network. All of you are invited each month to the leadership network. If you have time on a Saturday, get there. We're talking about qualities. If you're a mom, you're a leader. If you're a dad, you're a leader. If you work with, you have somebody you work with, you're a leader. We impact people. Make it your business to get there. If you're not working, or you're tied down with the kids. We talked about security, but we also talked about the opposite of that, which is insecurity. And how when we're insecure, we overcompensate. We get competitive. We compare. We do all those things because ultimately we mean well, but our confidence is in ourselves. And that's what Jesus is saying here to Peter. Your confidence is in the wrong thing. I've prayed for you that your faith shouldn't fail. So what is he talking about then about faith? He's talking about Peter's ability not to have a certain amount of faith. He's talking about Peter's perspective and where his faith is. That his faith is on the one who is supernatural. That his faith is on the one who sits on the throne. That his faith is on the one that's going to go to the cross to die for his sins. That his faith is on the one that's going to defeat death on the third day. That is what Jesus is teaching Peter here. So what he's teaching him is that you need, Peter, you're going to have this affliction. The enemy's going to come at you with a major storm. And when that storm comes, don't be overconfident in your own ability to have faith. Make sure that you're trusting in me, is what Jesus is saying. And so write this point down in here. Anytime you're going to make brownies, one of the main instructions with all of the ingredients that you have is you got to mix them. And so the ingredient that is so important for loving God and others when you're under affliction is trust. And the instruction is to mix trust into my affliction. We got to mix trust into it. That's what Jesus is saying. I got to mix trust into my affliction. When I'm going through a storm, I got to put my trust in Jesus. See what happened? We look at our circumstances. I can't believe God did this to me. God, I go to church every week and I lose my job. God, I had my husband treats me like this, and I'm so faithful to you. And you may have had those conversations with God. My child did this, and you may have had those conversations with God. And I know I have as well. Because our faith is in the wrong thing. It's in ourselves. And you should be happy and proud if you're following God. You should be elated that you're in church and you're not waking up from a hangover somewhere. You should be elated that you have friends that you can count on. You should be blessed and know that you're blessed, that you have a small group. Those are all wonderful things. But our faith ultimately is in Christ. And that's what he's telling Peter here. Satan has asked for permission to sift you as wheat. He's asked for permission. But don't worry, he's not asking for permission because I'm going to give it to him, because I want you to be hurt. God is not the author of evil. However, we know this much is true. What people intend for evil, God will use for good. We see evidence of this in the book of Genesis, where Joseph, one of the patriarchs of the faith, was thrown into a well and beaten by his brothers, and then picked up out of the well and sold into slavery, falsely accused later on in a number of other trials. But at the end of his life, when he went from prisoner the prime minister of Egypt, his brothers came because a great famine had hit the land. Joseph, because he was wise and because God spoke to him through dreams, stored up grain for the famine. And as irony would have it, or as we would call it, faith would have it, those same brothers came to Joseph. They didn't recognize him because now he had the garb of an Egyptian on, his head was shaved, and everything that went with that culture. And to make a long story short, Joseph was in position to zap them, to really give it to them, to put them in prison, or worse, to kill them. And nobody would have said anything about it because Joseph was second in command in Egypt. His brothers, after they caught on and they had their warm embrace over who Joseph was, they still feared that this guy's going to get even with us. Anybody would. And you can imagine their talk as they were driving home. Turn the radio down. We got to come up with a plan here, you know, and they're driving down. You know, he's going to get back at us. The next time, he's going to tell us he's going to take care of our families, but right when we least expect that, he's going to get back at us. And so when they went to meet with Joseph again, they had that in the back of their mind, and Joseph perceived that, and words were exchanged, and Joseph said, you know what? What you meant for evil, God had a bigger plan. Am I not in the place where God has always wanted me? An amazing statement. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, Jeremiah is speaking to the people about following God and turning from sin and staying steadfast on the course. And he says a verse that people like to throw around and put in cards, but we really don't know the context of it. When God said through the prophet Jeremiah that I have plans for you to prosper. Now that might have seemed like a joke because they were getting ready to experience extreme bondage because Nebuchadnezzar's crew was coming over to put them into slavery. And of course, that's where Daniel would fall into the mix a little bit later on. But look at God's promise that even in the midst of trials and troubles, I will use them to prosper you. And then, of course, the great promise that is found in the book of Romans where Paul says, you know what? God is going to use it for good. What's meant for evil, God's going to use it for good. Now, what's the context of that? Those Christians were going to be fed to lions. And Paul is saying, don't you worry. God is going to use this for His glory. God has a purpose in this. And so there's a clear message throughout Scripture. Don't put your trust in your own faith. Don't put it in your circumstances, because the storms of life will come. Put your trust in Christ. Trust in Him. Whether you've been falsely accused, you've been thrown in the bottom of the well, when you've been forgotten by family, whether destruction is upon you, whether health is bad in your life, finances are low, or you don't know which end is up and you're tired of putting on the good face, you need to be real. And even if you're about to face death like those Christians were in the book of Romans, you know this much is true. God has a greater plan, and His plan is always bigger than the grave that you might be staring at. We got to mix trust into our affliction. If not, we'll give up. And the enemy will win in your life. Now, I need to make something clear here. You can never lose your salvation. You can never lose it. I know some hooligans try to teach that. They're a false teacher. You can't lose what you didn't earn. You can't lose what you didn't buy. Jesus said, "It is finished" on the cross. Those were His words before He gave up His spirit voluntarily and died. He didn't say, you know what, I've put the down payment on, now you've got to mortgage the rest of your salvation with good works. That's what religion is. Religion is trying to mortgage your eternal life. Now, I have a mortgage, and I don't particularly like when it comes in the mail. Imagine if you had a mortgage to get into heaven, how much pressure you would feel. I thank God that we don't have to mortgage our eternal life. You know how manipulative people would be over that? Think about how manipulative people are with the credit card system. Think about how banks are and all these things. Imagine if somebody, some church or religion, told and sold you that. I know some do. Some make a great commission. Go to confession and do this and do that. We have these sacraments. And you know what? What we're doing is we're teaching people that they got to earn their way to get to heaven. And we're putting trust in a religion. Now, religion's not bad as long as Christ is the head of it. We've got to mix trust into our affliction, whatever afflictions we go through. And Jesus said, "I have prayed for you." Now, I got news for you. He's prayed for you too. Do you know that? He's prayed for you. When you go through a trial, you know what you got to do? You know why you can trust? I'm not just blowing smoke up your nose here. I want you to know something here. The reason why I'm saying and standing on this that you can trust God in your affliction is that I know for certain that Jesus has prayed for you. So when you go through that very affliction, know that your faith in Christ, it will not fail. Your faith will help you. Again, not your ability to have faith, but the system of faith. The things that God has set up. He has set up prayer so that when you go through a trial, the system of faith says you pray. When you go through a trial, the system of faith says you depend on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Carry one another's burdens, and in so doing, so you fulfill the law of Christ. When you go through a trial, don't trust in yourself. Trust in the promises of God. Trust in what Moses said before the end of his life when he was encouraging the Israelites. He said, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." You know, when I hold Joseph, I hold him real tight because I don't want to drop him. But when Joseph gets hurt, I hold him even tighter. And last week, I was on my way to a hospital visit. And just as I was about to park the car, Jen called me, and she was very upset. And she could barely get the words out that something had happened to Joseph. And so I hightailed it back to the house. Now, I'm right over here around the corner at the hospital. And I was running every red light. Now, let me just pause in that story. I need to make a confession. It felt good to run red lights, to be honest. But just to be honest with you, that was awesome. But anyway, I got home like in 7 minutes. And Jen and the baby, we got our stuff together. We jumped in the car. What had happened was Joseph's rough, okay? He's a rough boy. And he loves our dog, Jax, our little Shih Tzu, but he threw himself. He does this all the time. He beats the dog up, okay? He loves him, though, and the dog loves him because he feeds him, okay? They're each other's best friend. But he threw himself on the dog, and just as if I bumped into you in the hallway, and even though you love me, and I accidentally hit you in the face, maybe in the sweet spot in the nose or something, it would just be your reaction maybe to do this or that. And the dog jerked back and nipped him on the cheek pretty good. And he bled, and it didn't look good. And so we had to rush him to the hospital. And when I had the opportunity to hold him, even though he seemed to not be fazed at that point, kids are so resilient. When I picked him up and we went into the emergency room, I held him even tighter. And reflecting on that, in this verse that we just said from Moses, that's how God is. We think that when we mess up and we're hurt, that God lets us go. He holds you tighter. And when the wound is deeper, he holds you even tighter because he's your heavenly Father. And see, we're always in the business of blaming this one, this church fault, and this one, and that one, and all, we're totally blaming everybody. We got to look at what we have. We have a God who loves us unconditionally, who doesn't loosen the grip when we get hurt or we mess up. He actually tightens the grip. It actually says in the Bible that he's thrown our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. He hasn't thrown us into the sea of forgetfulness. And he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. I'm glad it's not as far as the north is from the south, because that's about 12,500 miles. I don't know about you, but I would find a way to get reacquainted with my sins if they were that close to me. The east from the west, as we know, is an infinite amount of distance. And that's what he does for us. Our sins were nailed to the cross, both past and present and future. That's why we trust Christ, because he tightens the grip when we get hurt. He tightens the grip when we fall. And he would do the same thing with Peter. He says, I've prayed for you. Jesus has prayed for you. Right now you're going through a trial. He's already prayed for you. He's prayed for you that the system of faith that the Heavenly Father has put into place would not fail you. And did it fail Peter? No. Because look what Jesus says. He tells him, in essence, Jesus is predicting that Peter is going to fail, but he's predicting that when Peter does fail, the faith that Peter is to have in him and the system of faith, not his confidence in his own faith, he is telling him that it's not going to fail you. Look what it says here. I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when? Now circle the word when. Notice it doesn't say if. Now if it comes. No. When. You're going to fail. But when all that happens, you're going to return to me. It says, and when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. And I want you to write this last point down. Serve obedience hot. Now, anytime you have food, whether it's soup, a main course, brownies, you know, you don't want them to be. Imagine if these things were cold like a brick. You know, I left them outside. They probably would, even though Loretta made them and put all that love into them, they probably wouldn't be that appetizing at that point. Probably break your teeth. You know, you want them to be moist and warm. They, you know, maybe throw a little ice cream on it. Now I'm thinking out loud here, okay? Throw in a microwave. Oh, wait a minute, I got no electric because of the storm. I can't do that. But anyway. Fact of the matter is anytime you cook a dish, you serve it hot. And there's something about obedience. That's what Jesus is introducing here to Peter. Is that Peter, a big part of you surviving through the storm is that you obey me. That you don't put your obedience in other things. Because he gives him a direct command here. When you've returned to me, you're not to sit and have a pity party. When you return to me, don't sit down and try to lick all your wounds. I've already healed them up. When you've returned to me, don't go out and have a party and forget me. When you've returned to me, I got a job for you. Go strengthen your brethren. Obedience. Serve obedience hot with God. When God tells you to do something, do it. Don't sit on it. Don't let your obedience get cold and sit on the side. Serve your obedience hot. Think about obedience for a second and how we view it. I'm feeling hot myself right now. I should have worn a short sleeve shirt. Partial obedience is disobedience. You know, you could say, well, I'm obedient to the things I agree with in the Bible. Well, that's disobedience. Think about that with children. You know, I'm going to obey you to call you when my curfew comes, but I'm not going to come home. They're punished. You don't get brownie points for calling. You're punished, okay? Partial obedience is disobedience. And so even though we may not agree with all that the Bible has to say, maturity will bring you to a point in which you do. I mean, think about your life like right now with that. Maybe 5 years ago, you didn't agree with certain things in the Bible. Now it's like the back of your hand. You just do it. And over time, that happens. If you're new in the faith and you're just starting out, over time, it happens. You develop this maturity level where you're committed in those areas. But for all of us, you don't need to wait till you're a Christian for 40 years to start obeying God. You do it right now. And obedience unlocks blessing. Let me say that again. You might want to write that down somewhere. Obedience unlocks blessing in your life. When you obey God and what He says to do, it opens doors in your life, spiritually speaking. It opens the blessings of God. We don't earn it, but it just follows through on what God has said in His Word. That if you can be trusted with small things, I can give you bigger things. So God wants to see, just as we said last week when we talked about Moses with the rod and how he opened his hand and let the rod go and the rod became alive. In that same way, when we have an open-handed approach with God and we say, God, I'm yours to use, I obey you, God is going to make things in your life become alive that may have been dead, that may have just been laying around. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your mind, and doctors have said this and that about you, and people have written you off, and maybe it's a disease, and maybe it's a personality. Maybe you have anxiety, and you've been told that this is your lot in life. Listen, God could use that. And even though you may not get a 100% healing from it in this life, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It means that He has a plan to use that. See, if we get healed from everything, we'll never die. You may not realize this, but every time you've been sick, you've been healed. And one day when we don't see each other for weeks on end, that means we're not here anymore. We went to heaven. But the human body is an amazing thing that God's created. You know, imagine if you had a car accident and you put the car in the garage and it got all smashed in. You said, you know what, let's leave it in the garage for 3 days and then in 3 days it'll be better and the dent will pop out and everything. Well, it's an amazing car. That's how the human body is. God gives it time to recover. His healing touch is all over us. He's given us cells in our body that automatically